For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we started 4 weeks ago a study of the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I pointed out that John was written by one of Jesus's 12 disciples, and so he writes as an eyewitness. And one of the distinctive things about John's Gospel is the number of private conversations between Jesus and individuals. Most of these, I think he was eavesdropping on, like the conversation with Nicodemus that we studied last week. This conversation, we know he was not eavesdropping on, but must have been filled in by Christ or maybe this woman after the fact. Let's get a little geographic orientation. Let's see here. Is that? Oh, look at that. Yes, that's high tech. See, there's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was in John chapter 3 when he had that conversation with Nicodemus. Now he's going to be traveling from there up to his headquarter area of Galilee, and he's going through Samaria on his way to Galilee when he meets this woman. And I think that John purposefully juxtaposes these two conversations to make a point. Let's start into the passage and then we'll get to the point. Beginning in John 4, verse 3, he says, "So Jesus left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near that plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there." It had been dug 1,800 years earlier. "Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" And John adds, to people like us who wouldn't know, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. There was bad blood between these two groups of people that went back for centuries. It was ethnic, racial, religious, all the kind of stuff that makes for really bad enmity. "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" All right, let's stop right there now that we're into this. And for you, if you were here last week, then I want you to see how John has chosen two people who couldn't be more different that Jesus spoke to. Nicodemus, we learned last week, well, he was the one who initiated a conversation with Jesus coming to him by night. Here, we see Jesus is the one who initiates with this woman in the middle of the day. Also, Nicodemus was very wealthy. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. He was one of the most respected people in his society as a scholar, Supreme Court judge, Jewish male. This woman is at the total other end of the social spectrum. She is poor. She was almost undoubtedly an outcast in her own society, because we know that most people almost always came to draw water at the evenings when it was cooler. And only people who were kind of like persona non grata, people who were outcasts, only they came alone in the middle of the day. She is a Samaritan, and she is a female in a male-dominated culture. And then there's their religious and moral distinctives. We learned last week that Nicodemus was very devout religiously. He was a Pharisee, a member of the most committed religionists in Israel. And he was a morally upright man in his society. This woman, we will find out, is basically irreligious, not interested in religion personally. And she's morally compromised even by the already lower moral standards of her Samaritan culture. And yet here we have Jesus engaging both of them on equal footing. His message to Nicodemus, as we saw last week, was basically, I don't care how good you are, how respected you are, how, you know, many people look up to you, you still need to be born again. And you'll see that his message to this woman is, I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how many people look down on you. I still want to give you living water. And so you see what John is doing by picking these two conversations and putting them right next to each other. He's saying Jesus is for all people. Jesus has a gift, a salvation that is applicable to everyone, and he meets everyone where they are and engages them and even makes salvation, describes it in ways that connect with their lives so that they'll hopefully receive it. Let's see how he does this with this Samaritan woman. And the first thing that we will learn as we go forward in his conversation with her is what this living water is and how to get it. We left off in verse 10, so I'll read it again. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water," referring to the water of Jacob's well, "everyone who drinks of this water is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water," or a fountain of water, "welling up all the way to eternal life." So let's see here. What do we learn about this living water from this part of the conversation? Well, first of all, although it's not totally clear in English, this living water is a synonym for spiritual life, because the word living is the Greek word zoe, and that word means spiritual life, the life of God, rather than bios. Bios, biology, means physical life. And so he's saying, just as you've got to have physical water in order to sustain your physical life, so also you need spiritual water or spiritual life in order to really realize your full purpose as a human being. We see a couple of chapters later, Jesus using this same metaphor of living water and identifying the living water as the Spirit of God himself. In John 7, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." So it's the same image. And then John says, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. the Spirit of God, whom Jesus would give to those who believed him. So this living water is literally the Spirit of God himself coming to live inside of individual persons and to make them alive to God. The second thing we learn is that this living water is available in abundance. Remember, he says, if you take a drink from this well water, that's good. It'll satisfy your physical thirst, but you'll always get thirsty again. But he says, whoever drinks this water that I give them will never thirst again. In other words, there is a thirst inside of us that is spiritual. It can only be quenched by God himself. And he says, when you receive this living water, he quenches your spiritual thirst permanently. And more than that, he says, this water that I give him will become in him a fountain that wells up or overflows all the way to eternal life. So from the moment he says that you receive it, this living water quenches your thirst and it keeps surging, as it were, up in the middle of your being to impart God's life to you forever. Then thirdly, of course, he tells us that its only source is himself, Jesus. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would give you the living water. So he's claiming to be, as he will throughout this gospel, the sole source of spiritual life for every individual in the world. Only from me can you get this. And then lastly, and this is the best part, he says it's a gift that he gives to whoever asks him, right? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, just ask him, and he would have given you this living water. That this is not, this gift of God's Spirit, this coming alive to God spiritually, this eternal life that begins the moment that you receive this living water, it's not something that you have to earn. You don't have to earn it to get it, and you don't have to keep it by earning it. It's a gift given freely, equally available to each and every person. That's good news. That's good news. The problem is that I don't think the woman gets what he's saying at all. And, you know, she is a realist, and she's had a rough life, as you'll see, and I think she's hearing everything he just said through a very, like, temporal grid. And so he has to engage her in a deeper conversation, and it's a masterful conversation. I've read this so many times, and it blows my mind how he, in love, engages her and down into an awareness of her spiritual needs so that she really even understands what it means to ask him. So she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So, I mean, she's thinking on a totally physical level. I want your magic water. I want your mobile water fountain. Save me a lot of time and back-breaking effort. And so then Jesus says something that is so piercing. He told her, well, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Then Jesus said to her, well, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now I think the conversation has moved to a whole different level. And you could read this, and maybe right now, as you've just read this, you might be thinking, how cruel, how totally insensitive to say something like this. And indeed, maybe the cruelest thing that humans can do is use personal knowledge of another person to shame them. But you remember, if you were with us back in chapter 1, John said the thing about Jesus that blew our minds was that he was full of grace and truth. And what he meant by that, we saw, is that Jesus, on the one hand, just had laser vision right into people's innermost hearts. He knew the secrets of their hearts. He was constantly giving people spiritual MRIs, like he's doing here. But never, never, never with the motive to condemn. Never, never, never with the motive to shame. Always out of love. Always so that he could give grace, which means undeserved favor, to the person that he's speaking truth to. And that's what he's doing here. She's only thinking on a physical realm. And so he speaks to her conscience. He uncovers what undoubtedly was the deepest symptom of her spiritual thirst. Her failure in romantic relationships. He says, I know you. And I've always known you. And I know that you've had 5 marriages. And in ancient Near Eastern cultures, when the marriage ended, it was the man who kicked the woman out. He says, and I know that you were kicked out by 5 different husbands. And I know that the man that you're living with now isn't even your husband. Maybe, we don't know, maybe, you know, she was at the point that many are in our culture. So defeated in this area that she's even given up on the idea. Why even go down that path anymore? I'll live with this guy, and that's the best that I'm going to do. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you need living water, and it's a spiritual water, because you've got a spiritual void in your life. You've got an emptiness in your heart. And he lays his finger on the way that she's been trying to fill that spiritual void. This is like as relevant as today, isn't it? Because this is always, virtually always, the most common way that human beings try to meet what is really a spiritual thirst. We know that we need love. We know that we've been made to be known and loved. Our souls cry out for it, and we instinctively think that if I have a romantic relationship, if I get married to the right person, then that's going to fill this void in my heart. And she'd been going to that well over and over and over again, and it had never quenched her thirst. I wonder what her face looked like when these words sank into her ears. She says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Well, that's pretty good discernment there. You have got to have supernatural insight. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, it's not easy to understand exactly where she's going with this. A lot of people think that at this point she feels so uncomfortable that she sends up a smokescreen. Dude, you're getting a little too personal for me. Let's argue about religion. And indeed, a lot of us, including myself, have done that. When a conversation, especially about God or spiritual things, gets too close for comfort, we'll bring up our, you know, most popular objection to kind of get the, you know, get the conversation going another way. And that may be what she's doing. On the other hand, and I think this is more likely because of what happens as we go into this conversation, I think that she's serious here. I think she's saying, you are a prophet, you have from God, you have insight from God. You put your finger on the issue in my life. You've exposed my spiritual thirst. So, I need to change my life and start going to church. But which church do I go to? This issue that she raises in verse 20 was, in many ways, the issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. That the Samaritans had built their own temple to God up in Samaria, while the Jews' temple was down in Jerusalem, and they had raided each other's temples. I mean, it's terrible. And she's like, where do I go? Where do I go to get this spiritual thirst satisfied? Jesus takes her question seriously. And he says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. Neither, notice the word Father, not God, not the Holy One, but Father. He's speaking in very personal terms for God. The time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. And we Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So you notice Jesus is not a religious relativist. He doesn't say, well, everyone finds their own path and all paths to God are equally valid. He says, as a matter of fact, on this issue, you're wrong and the Jews are right. The Old Testament taught clearly that God wanted the Old Testament temple to be built in Jerusalem. It was part of a whole system of prophetic symbols that was describing the salvation that God would offer to the whole world through his Jewish Messiah. But he says in verse 23, I mean, you could probably see her heart, but probably her face fell at the end of verse 22, because like, I can't go down there. She could never go down there as a Samaritan woman. She wouldn't be allowed to. He says, yet a time is coming, and now has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, number one, a new day has dawned. That whole arrangement with the temple is now, there's a new program in place because he's come as the Messiah, which he'll say in a moment. He says, but the main point you need to understand is that God is a spirit. In other words, God doesn't have a body. He's not isolated to any place. You can't put him in a closet or a temple. He is present everywhere. He is accessible everywhere. He's a person who is accessible wherever you are. He says the main issue is not where you worship, but your heart attitude. And he says the heart attitude that God is looking for is one, he says, that worships God in spirit and in truth. And all that means, as far as I can tell, is that we approach God personally and with sincerity and honesty. And he says, it doesn't matter your ethnic background. It doesn't matter what you've done with your life. It doesn't matter how morally broken you are. If you are willing to reach out to this God with a sincere and honest heart and tell him that you want this living water, he says God seeks people like that. So she must have been disappointed in the first two verses. Oh gosh, we're wrong and I'm X'd out. And I think that what he says in the second part must have really put hope in her soul. Even me? even me here after all I've done? God would seek me. God would want to give me this love that I've been looking for my whole life and never been able to find. She says in verse 25, well, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I don't know really what her tone of voice was. I think she may be almost wistful. Boy, I hope that you're right. But I don't know. And the only one who's really got the authority to determine this kind of stuff is the Messiah. So we'll have to wait till he comes. I'd like to have seen her face when Jesus responded by saying, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Boom, baby. And, you know, this account does not record her verbal response, but I am convinced, and I'll share with you why in a moment, that in this moment, in her heart, silently, she just, in spirit and in truth, gave herself to him and said, give me this living water. And you will see that the evidence of that is just a change that comes over her life. This is the grace of God that the song was singing about. This is the good news. And before we go on to the rest of this passage, I just want to summarize it to make sure that you really hear what Jesus is saying in this conversation. He's saying that when it comes to getting this living water, the Spirit of God, and the love of God forevermore, it is not through any kind of religious observance or any kind of religious institutional affiliation. It is not through any kind of moral self-reform. And I really want to emphasize that part because it's so deep in our hearts, I think, and unfortunately, a lot of times the church has reinforced this misconception. It's so deep within us that we think, I've got to clean myself up morally first. Then maybe I could receive God's love and God's life. And Jesus is saying exactly the opposite through this conversation with her. He's saying to this woman, just the way she is in the midst of all of her moral brokenness, here's the living water. The only thing that you need is the sincerity to say, I admit that I need it, and I'm asking you for it. It's almost scandalously simple and generous. Of course, the Bible goes on to tell us that the reason why Jesus can make this gift available to us for free is because he was on his way to the cross to pay the ultimate price of his own perfect life for our sins, to take that barrier down so that God could reach out to us just where we are and say, I want to give you this gift. For some of you here this morning, this is really the only thing that matters. And I just want to urge you, if you're sitting here this morning and this is coming home to you and you're thinking, man, I'm a lot like that woman in a lot of ways. And I really would like to have, if it's even possible, to have God's Spirit come into my heart so that I could know the love of God and I could live forever with him. You don't even need to say anything out loud. All you need to do silently in your own heart is just say to Jesus, give me this living water. I need it. And you will walk out of here with the living water. Well, the story goes on. And what we're going to see in the rest of this story is John giving us some valuable information about once we receive this living water, offering it to other people. It's the love of God that makes the living water of Christ and His Spirit freely available to us. And when we receive this living water, He says it's the greatest privilege of our lives to offer it to other people. And that's where the rest of this conversation goes in its focus. In fact, I just want to show you four different lessons that Jesus gives us on offering the living water to other people. Here's the first one. You know, the first one comes from this. It says, okay, just then what? Just then when he said to the woman, boom, baby, I'm the Messiah. And she's like, just then his disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. They're like, But none of them asked her, what do you want with him? And none of them asked Jesus, why are you talking with her? Okay, so in other words, the point is, they walk up and they are profiling her. Right? You know what profiling is? They are looking at her through the grid of their own prejudices, their own estimations of how open spiritually this woman is likely to be. And they're like, dude, you're wasting your time. And woman, get away from him. No self-respecting rabbi would ever be caught dead talking with a pagan like this. And yet clearly this whole thing was planned by God. You remember back in verse 3, it says that Jesus was down in Judea going to Galilee, so he had to go through Samaria. He did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, most rabbis went around Samaria into other territories so they wouldn't get the Samaritan sin cooties all over them. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, it means that he knew he had a mission to take this living water to the people that the Jews profiled and rejected. And so the lesson is, I think, simple to understand, maybe more challenging to live out, and that is that we should not profile people spiritually. If you're like me, there is almost an instinctive mindset that when you look at certain people, whether it has to do with their ethnicity, their age, the way they talk, how they dress, when you hear about what they're doing, what they're engaged in, there is in all of us, in some areas, certain people that we profile and just decide, that's not worth the time. And Jesus here is teaching us that God gave him a divine appointment with this woman. And he had the eyes to see it. God has divine appointments with you and me. For you and me, with people who are very different from us. And he just wants us to begin each day saying, Lord, who do you open my eyes to see who you're bringing across my path? And I'm willing to share with them in a natural way, in a non-pushy way, in a non-canned way about you, whoever they are. You find that might make your Christian life a lot more interesting. That's the first lesson. The second lesson comes from what happened with the woman. It says then, what's then? After he said, I'm the Messiah, after she got it, the dots connected, after the disciples showed up and they're like, you know, murmuring, she probably could hear them. It says, then leaving her water jar. She is, you see, she's like, I mean, you don't do that. That's your life. She is so blown away, she just drops her water jar. The woman went back into the town and she said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now you think about that statement. And think about some of the people that she was saying this to. Everything? Like what you did with me? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. could this be the Messiah? And so you see, she is like, he saw right into my soul. He knows everything about me. But it's good, right? Because he's like, he could be the Messiah. What is she doing? She's simply sharing what she's experienced freshly about Christ with the people that she already knows. But it says, a lot of them came out of the town and made their way toward him. And so the principal, and then it says, a little bit later, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. That was enough right there for some of these people to receive the living water. That, well, he did that for you. I'm going to call out and ask him to do it for me. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed for 2 days. You don't maybe understand how radical this is. A Jewish rabbi to stay in their town, sleep between their sheets, eat their unclean food, get their sin cooties all over him. It was unheard of. And I'm sure that that was part of what attracted them to him. He loves us. And because of his words, many more became believers. And so the principle, the lesson here is very simple. And that is, God just wants us to share what we know about Jesus with the people we already know in our lives. And I think here, and to be willing to invite them like she did, come and hear him teach. Come and hear him talk about God's word. This is why it's often the newest Christians who are the most effective in offering the living water to others. For one thing, it's so new and fresh to them. I can't believe I'm forgiven. I can't believe that there's love in my heart. I can't believe that I've got hope now. They already are in relationships with friends and family members, and it's kind of hard for new Christians, even though they don't know hardly anything. I didn't know hardly anything when I met Christ. I didn't know any Bible. I didn't know any of the questions to objection, the answers to objections that people raise. And yet, I knew what I could do. I could tell my friends, you know, I asked Christ to come into my life Saturday night, and I think he came in. And I could say to them, why don't you come out to this Bible study on Wednesday night at this guy's house? Because they're talking about this, and it's happened to me. Share what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know. A lot of Christians are like, they may ask a question that I can't answer. So what? Say, I don't know. You can always answer every question because you can always say, I don't know. But here's what I do know. Here's what's happened to me. And here's where you could get more answers. That's why, a big reason why we have meetings like this in our home groups. They're not just for the already converted. They are for this. For other people to have the opportunity to hear and to take it in a safe environment. Well, there's a third lesson. This is more has to do with motivation to offer the living water. He says, meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. Hey, we went all the way to Burger King. Here's your Big Mac. I mean, your Whopper, excuse me. Yes, mixing restaurants. Eat. But he said to them, you know, I've got food that you don't know anything about. And they're like scratching their heads and say, did someone else bring him food? Did you go get McDonald's before I got to Burger King? And then Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish or to accomplish his work. So you see what he's saying. The will of the one who sent me and the work that he sent me to complete is the work of that he's just been doing, of sharing about the living water with this woman. And the weird thing is, he's saying, you know, that actually nourishes me spiritually. It gives me energy. It gives me vitality to give that out to others. This is very different, you know, in the physical body. the only way that you get physical nourishment is just by taking food in. But Jesus says, oh, you can also get nourished spiritually by giving the offering the living water out to other people. In fact, there's a form of spiritual nourishment that you only get by giving out the living water to others. And so that's the principle. The principle is that sharing Christ with other people, talking about your faith in a natural and loving and polite way to other people, in itself will nourish your spiritual life. It's not just how the person responds to your offer, it's the act of offering through which God nourishes you. I learned this almost by accident when I went to school in Los Angeles many years ago to study the Bible. I got out there, and the first quarter that I was there, I spent all morning, every morning, taking theology classes, all afternoon, every afternoon in the UCLA library, studying books and doing assignments in theology, and all evening, every evening, discussing what we'd learned with my fellow students. And the weird thing was that that was like a veritable feast of spiritual food. The weird thing was that by the end of the first quarter, my spirit was withering. I couldn't understand it because on one level I had learned more about God's word and God than I ever had before in a 3-month period of time. But my spirit, my confidence in Christ's reality, my awareness of his love was withering, and even vague doubts were kind of swimming around in my heart. Well, at the beginning of winter quarter, I went out and got this job at a restaurant in West LA, not because I was so spiritual, because I was so broke. And suddenly I was thrust into this environment where I was the only Christian around all kinds of other people my own age who were fellow workers who did not know Christ. And so, you know, just like they'd say, well, where are you from? I'm from Columbus, Ohio. What are you doing out here? Going to school. What are you taking at UCLA? I'm not going to UCLA. Where are you going? I'm going to this school called the Light and Powerhouse. Why are you doing that? To study Christian theology. Why would you want to do that? And, you know, over the next year and a half, I think only one of those, my fellow workers, came to Christ in that year and a half time. But it made all the difference in the world in my own spiritual vitality, because I was offering, just the act of talking about Christ built me up. It's hard to explain. A lot of you are nodding your head. You know, some of you are been Christians for a long time. You've already forgotten more Bible than many young Christians have ever learned. But your spiritual life is withering, and it may be primarily because you're not talking about your faith with the people that God puts in your life. Don't worry about how they're going to respond. Just be loving and natural and talk about what you know about Christ. See what happens. Then there's one more principle, and then we're done. And it comes from this passage. Jesus goes on to say to the disciples, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest right now. Now, what's probably happening here is that the woman we know has gone back and told the people in the village, dude, this guy could be the Messiah. You should come hear him. And they were coming out in midday garb with their, you know, like bed sheet garb, you know, it's all white to reflect the sun. And they're all walking from the city down toward Jesus. And he's saying to his disciples, using an agricultural metaphor, it's harvest time right now. Because look who's coming to us to hear about this living water. He says, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work of sowing, and you reap the benefits of their labor. What is he talking about? He's saying, spiritually speaking, other people have already sown about me to these people before you ever got here. Of course, the woman had done that, right? She'd gone and sown her testimony. At the end of chapter 3, we read that John the Baptist had been up in this area preaching about the fact that the Messiah was coming, telling people that they all needed forgiveness and that he could give it to them. And so he's saying to them, other people have sown the seed that has in part been why these people are curious and open to receiving this living water. You get to get in on the last part of the process to help them receive the living water. What's the point? Well, I think there's a couple points here, but here's the main lesson that I want to end with, is that in this area of offering Christ to other people, sowing, Jesus insists, is just as important as reaping. A lot of you may say, you know, I have told people about Christ for 20 years, and I've never yet had the opportunity to pray with someone right there to receive Christ. And you think, but then there's other people, and I happen to be one of them by the grace of God, who've been allowed to lead people to Christ. But you see, it's a stupid thing to compare about this, because they're both equally important. Even the research shows that in the Western world, people have to hear this message about Jesus and living water 7 times before the dots even connect for them to be able to make a decision. So a lot of sowing needs to happen, and without lots of sowing, there won't be very much reaping. So we should each have a very high view of the privilege of just telling people whatever part we're able to about Christ. I bet in this room, we obviously are not going to do it, but I bet in this room, we would hear story after story of people would say, you know, I got told then, and then, and then, and then, and then, and it wasn't until this point, at this stage of my life, that someone said this to me about Christ again. And then finally, the dots connected. I had a neighbor one time. I shared Christ with her probably 15 times over a year time. And I had another conversation with her. I said, you know, you ought to go out for a walk and ask Christ to come into your life. So she came back an hour later. She says, I just asked Christ to come into my life. It's really cool. She says, the question I want have for you is, how come you didn't tell me to do this before? It took a lot of sowing. So, sowing is a lot of what we do. And praise God for the privilege of being able to do it. And that's what I got. Those are the tips we learn on offering the living water to others.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.